As you can tell from the scripture reading that we had this morning from 2 Chronicles 13, we are going to be spending quite a bit of time there and also in 1 Kings, basically 11 and 12 as well. We're going to look at the story of Abijah. Abijah is, well, we have David was probably one of the most famous kings in Israel. Wrote most of the Psalms, known as the Psalmist, was a great warrior, a great general. He had a son named Solomon, known as the wisest man on earth. He had a son named Rehoboam, who succeeded him. Rehoboam's fame is that he split Israel into two kingdoms because of his stubbornness. And Abijah is Rehoboam's son. So in 2 Chronicles, if you turn with me there, 2 Chronicles 13, and verses 1 and 2, it says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Not much is known about Abijah. He, after all, had a very short reign. He had a very brief reign. He only reigned 3 years. He's also called Abijam in 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. It says, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, but like the heart of his father, David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, were they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, became king in his place. So not much is mentioned about him. But I want you to take note, especially what is said in verse 3 of 1 Kings 15. He was not a steadfast follower of God. He followed the sins of his father, Rehoboam. He was not constant as he ought to have been. The only other thing that we know about him is that he had spent most of his time, and now my screen's decided to be act up. There we go. He spent most of his time in war. He spent most of his time fighting with Jeroboam. In fact, we would not know much about him except for what was written in 2 Chronicles 13. In one of the battles where Abijah is coming out in with a far smaller number of army than Jeroboam. Did you look at those numbers? Abijah comes out with 400,000. You know, think about that. That's almost the population of Omaha proper. Take every person in Omaha. And Abijah's army was just a little bit below that. Jeroboam comes with 800,000. You take the entire region here. Throw in all the little suburbs. Maybe throw in Council Bluffs too. And you might get enough to say 800,000. That's what size battles we're talking about. And Abijah, though, takes the time to basically taunt Jeroboam and tell him why he's not a legitimate ruler. He starts out with his charges in 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 5. It says, "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over to Israel forever to David and his sons by covenant assault? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master, and worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them." Now, I want you to understand, this proves what was said in 1 Kings chapter 15. That Abijam is not very steadfast, because he's glossing over a lot of history. Yes, David was given the throne over Israel, that he was given that throne. But it is God who said that it would be split. The reason why Jeroboam was ruling was because of Solomon's sins. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, starting with verse 9. "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning these things, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, but for the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" So God says very clearly, it's because of Solomon's sin. Solomon was warned twice. I keep wondering what happened to the incredible wisdom he had. Twice he was warned. And yet he stubbornly clung to his idols, and God tore the kingdom from his son and gave it to Solomon's servant. The reason Jeroboam rebelled was because God told him to do it. Jump down to verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 29. "It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. And Ahijah took the hold of the new cloak which was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and give you 10 tribes. But he will take one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city of which I have chosen, for all the tribes of Israel. Because they had forsaken me, and had worshipped the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonites, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and they had not walked in my ways, doing what was right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I'll make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of the servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commands and my statutes. But I'll take the kingdom from his son's hands and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Now I want you to notice what God offered Rehoboam. God offered to Rehoboam an equal house like David. One that would endure like David. He explained to Rehoboam all the sins that Solomon had been doing. All the false gods he'd been worshiping. And that's the reason why Jeroboam was given this kingdom. All Jeroboam had to do was follow God's commands. Now he did rebel, as was told. He took up and established a kingdom with the 10 tribes. But he didn't follow God. Given all those gifts, all those things that were offered to him, he didn't follow God. Going down to chapter 12, and verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now this people, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other one he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made the houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not sons of Levi. So he established separate worship, different from what God had commanded. Because he was afraid he would lose his people back to Rehoboam. Despite the fact that the whole time he was there, it was because of God's commands. Now Abijah claimed basically that the only reason Jeroboam got away with it is because Rehoboam was too young and too timid. Yeah, yes, he was young, but timid wasn't the problem. Rehoboam was told that he should lower the taxes so that the people would be loyal to him. He instead listened to his young friends, and in 1 Kings chapter 12, and starting with verse 13, it says, "The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders, which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. Your father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.' So the king did not listen to the people, for there was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." God was behind pushing Rehoboam that way, but if you notice the words that Rehoboam uses, Rehoboam's not timid. Rehoboam was too harsh. But in Abijah's view, his dad probably could do no wrong. And he claims it's all Jeroboam's fault. But Abijah's right. Some of his statements are correct. Jeroboam did resist the kingdom of the Lord by making idols. As he states in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 8. He did drive out the priests and the Levites, and he replaced them with whoever made offerings for his idols. Basically, anybody could buy their way into the priesthood in Jeroboam's. All you had to do was pay for a cow or enough goats and or lambs, and you're in. But he again changed the worship of the Lord. And notice in verse 12, Abijah said, "Behold, God is with us. He's at our head. And his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you, sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord your God of our fathers, for you will not succeed." I want you to notice, though, the subtle shift that's taking place. And this really is what I became the focus of why I brought this up. God gave the rule to David and his heirs in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. Jeroboam rebelled against his masters in verse 5 or 6. Jeroboam then resisted the kingdom of the Lord. Okay. He's resisting David's heirs. He rebelled against Solomon, his master. He's now resisting the whole kingdom, not just the one he rebelled against. He had forsaken God. Well, wait a minute. We started out talking about he's rebelling against the kings. But notice how he shifts and says, no, you've left God behind. And that he was now fighting against God in verse 12. In other words, to fight against what God established is to fight against God himself. There's really not a difference between those two. Now, there's always people who claim to follow God while they rebel against what God said. I'll just give you some examples from the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 16, we're going to pick a couple of examples, but in Exodus 16, the children of Israel complained against Moses in verse 2. Exodus 16, verse 2, it says, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. But jump down to verse 7 and notice this. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. It's not that Moses was God, but Moses was God's chosen leader. And when you grumble against God's chosen leader and the way God wants things done, you're grumbling against God himself. Moses was in his position by God's authority. Jump over to Numbers. Numbers 14 in verse 2. It says, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, that we would have died in this wilderness. But then we get down to verse 27 of Numbers 14. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? And that's God speaking. I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel. They are making against me. And you look down in verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do all this evil to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. Complaining against Moses, God took that as a complaint against him. We can even see this in the New Testament. Take a look at the example of Paul. Paul, when he was younger and known as Saul, stood up for Judaism and persecuted the church. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. But when Jesus met Saul at that time, Paul later on, but when he met Saul on the road as he was heading to Damascus, in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 4, and Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Saul was out to destroy this thing called the church. the way that was following this Nazarene. Jesus said, you are persecuting me personally. I want you to think about this. Because one of the arguments you will hear in various discussions, like against premillennialism, is that premillennialism makes the church insignificant. They teach that basically when Jesus came, that he was supposed to establish his 1,000-year kingdom here on earth. But, oh, the Jews killed him. That wasn't what should have happened. So therefore, God suspended it until a later time and put the church as a last-minute substitute. In other words, it makes the church insignificant. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 10, it says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is existing because of God's wisdom and according to his eternal purpose. Now, because of the influence of premillennialists, a lot of people say, well, church is not all that important. It doesn't matter if I go attend a church or if I'm a member of a church. It was just a last-minute substitute anyway. No, this was by God's wisdom and according to his eternal purpose. To rebel against the church would be to rebel against God. All of this came up because I was talking to someone a little over a week ago. Couple weeks ago, and he was objecting to my quoting scriptures. All that's needed, he said, was to tell people about Jesus. You don't need to quote scripture. I know the scriptures well enough, is what he's claimed. This is one that's been around for a while. It's often known, you know, teach the man and not the plan. It's usually the slogan that goes along with it. I want you to notice when Abijah, despite the flaws in his reasoning, when he listed out how Jeroboam had corrupted the true religion, and he says that you did it unlike we did. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles just for a moment. 2 Chronicles 13, we're going to just look at again at verses 8 through 11. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their works. Every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamp is ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Abijah's point is that the corruption of God's plan for worship was rebellion against God himself. Jeroboam, you are rebelling and resisting God. How? You changed God's religion. You changed what he dictated. We're keeping it. And by the way, I want you to understand, Abijah's not saying this is what some people are calling today litmus test. This isn't a single issue that's critical that determines whether somebody's right or wrong. What he's listing out is solid evidence that the rebellion in at least one aspect reflects a rebellion in other areas as well. because he changed God for two golden calves, because he replaced all the priests, that shows not just what he did, it shows that he is capable of doing all sorts of other things wrong and has been doing other things wrong. When Paul spoke against circumcision in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 2, it says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You are seeking to justify by law. You have fallen from grace." Now, is it just circumcision that Paul's against? Again, this is not a litmus test. This is a test to say, look, you're doing even this point wrong. The circumcision shows that you're trying to keep all of the law. And when you try to do that, you are rebelling against Christ who died to put that law to rest. It's an evidence of widespread rebellion. Now, in the same way, which is what started out the discussion with this gentleman a few weeks ago, when we point out that the use of instrumental music is a change to worship, that isn't the single issue. It establishes that people are pushing it, are also willing to rebel against God in a variety of ways. It establishes that people are rebelling against God by changing his worship. See, you can't separate Jesus from his teachings. Take a look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You can't separate Jesus from his teachings. You can't do other things and claim you're following the Lord. When you teach contrary doctrines, you make yourself slaves, basically of your own appetites, because that's where those doctrines are coming from. Take a look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." You can't change Jesus' teachings and claim to be a slave of Christ. There's one other little small lesson I like to get out of Abijah's short reign. I find it interesting that God didn't help Abijah immediately. Oh, he did give Abijah the victory. But did you notice that Abijah is first surrounded? He's got a big army in front of him. An ambush is coming in from behind him. It looks like he's in big trouble. They outnumber him 2-1. It's only when Abijah realizes that they're in trouble and they need God desperately and they cry to God for help, then it says God helped them. God stepped in. Look again at 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. And starting with verse 17. Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered, because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. God proved that He alone is real by supporting those who follow Him against overwhelming odds, and provides an overwhelming victory. Now I want you to compare that, contrast that with Jeroboam. Jeroboam was put in place by God. He was afraid he was going to lose people to Rehoboam when they went back to Jerusalem to worship God. He had no trust in God. And ultimately he lost. Abijah was not a very faithful man. He got things wrong. But the one thing he got right is he put his full trust in God. And when it got to the point where Abijah had no other place to go to but God, God answered and provided an overwhelming victory. No matter how successful a false doctrine might appear at the moment, it never succeeds in the end against God. And that's another point that we can bring out from this story. I hope this gives you some things to think about. We got to put our trust in God. We got to realize that what God says goes. It doesn't matter what I want or what somebody else wants. It doesn't matter that you claim to follow Jesus if you're not following Jesus. You can't teach Jesus without teaching what Jesus taught. I hope you'll think about these things. If anyone here wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, why don't you come forth and sing the song selected if you need the prayers of your brethren.